Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read this whole chapter together. Hebrews chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here I am and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helped, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of culture shock. You know what I mean by culture shock? It's when you move to a different place and a different context and community, and you might find yourself at first a little bit disorientated, sometimes really unsettled about the way they do things. Some of the things you might have assumed or taken for granted are shaken, and you can look around for your bearings and quite wonder where you are. I mean, that happens as you go to a different country. We found this when we went to Chile in all sorts of different ways, especially with the language. We found ourselves literally disorientated in the traffic. Okay, this is a little example, by some of the street signs. When outside where we lived, there was a road that was one way, and one way the other way, and both ways at different times of day. So you get to a T-junction, see no left turn, no right turn, and then an explanation in Spanish. It makes for a slightly hairy moment, literally disorientated. But it's also something they talk about reverse culture shock. You come back to the place you think of as home, and as you drop back in, you'll suddenly notice things that make you feel slightly more on the outside. I don't know, it might be the new little £5 notes or the £1 coins. But for us, we found that literally this week, a couple of conversations where we felt a sort of culture shock with some friends and family members. People who we've kind of spent lots of time with before. But now, having been away and dropping right back, we face not just a culture shock, but a kind of Christian culture shock. As we realize that actually, they've moved on from where we felt we've left them. Or maybe they never really believed those things at all. And we're just noticing now coming back for the first time. Things that are precious to us, they've moved on from. Or things that are important to us, they no longer believe. But more than that, things that we might feel are precious, they might feel, I don't know, a downright wrong, inappropriate. And we feel that moment when we're with people with whom we should feel like friends and we should feel at home. And you get that kind of culture shock. It's something that we might feel in a particularly stark way coming back from Chile to England. But I wonder if it's not far off pretty much what any of us who are Christians might feel as we go from church on a Sunday, home to our family, or on to work during the rest of the working week. Where stuff that might make sense as we open our Bibles, suddenly we're with friends and people who should feel like home, and it just, you're up against a culture shock. Things we believe just seem totally odd to them. And things they say and feel strongly leave us reeling. And we might, in those moments of Christian culture shock, be looking around, lost, like me at a baffling street sign, wondering where to turn, how to find my bearings, what is my secure ground to stand on. Well, this letter to Hebrews was written for people asking just that question. People like us facing a kind of Christian culture shock. People who've turned and entrusted their lives to Jesus, but are suddenly looking around them and home doesn't feel like home anymore. Losing their bearings, disorientating, and wondering where to turn. And to people like them, as the first listeners of this book, people like me coming back and having conversation with friends and family, people like us going from here into the week ahead. These verses show us how to find our bearings, what to do when we face Christian culture shock. They say to us, fix your eyes on Christ crucified, because there you will see the glory of the Son. Okay, for those of you who like to jot things down, that's where we're going today. Fix your eyes on Christ crucified, because there you will see the glory of the Son. So at the start, in that first chunk of chapter 2, we heard the call to fix our eyes on Christ. Fix our eyes on Christ. Throughout this book of Hebrews, this letter, they've been telling Christians, look, Christians, keep going. Jesus is worth it because Jesus is great. He's greater. And we've been hearing that. If you get a chance to look at Hebrews 1, for the first half of the chapter, he's been saying, Jesus is great. He radiates the glory of God. And the second half of chapter 1, it says, look, Jesus is great. He reigns as God's king. And now, this first chunk of chapter 2, he's saying Jesus is great because he reveals God's salvation, the radiance of God's glory, the reigning king, the revelation of God's salvation. That's what it says as we look at chapter 2. So look at that verse 1. It says, look, Christian, fix your eyes on Jesus. We must pay careful attention, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, to what we have heard, so that we don't drift away, so that we don't lose our grip and lose our moorings. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And then verse 2, he compares the message that was given by angels. He's talking about the message that Moses, in the system that Moses brought to the people of God, that message that he received from angels. He's saying that was important. But verse 2, that was the message brought by messengers, and that was important. But now, verse 3, we have the salvation brought by the Savior. Revelation from God in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So he says, verse 3, this salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And God himself testified to it by signs, wonders, miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've had the message from the messengers, and now we have what they were talking about, the salvation from this Savior by the power of God himself. And so, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. In Chile, something we get over there that you don't see so much here in England is when you go to the seaside, you look around, you get signs of where to run in case there's a tsunami. Okay, something you kind of not get so much in British coastal towns. And you've got this picture, which is this picture of a slightly desperate-looking stick man kind of running like this with a great big wave ready to crash over him. It doesn't massively set your heart a piece, but you have this series of signs that point you the way to safety. And then you go down south where the volcanoes are, and you see this poor stick man, again, who's most unlucky stick man in the world. And he's running away this time from a lava flow. And again, this way to high ground. And so there are the signs showing you the way to the place of safety. And the mark that you're taking these signs seriously is you let them lead you to that place of safety. Well, in the same way, these verses show us that message described in verse 2, that whole message preached by the whole system from Moses and in the Old Testament, that was designed to send us to the place of safety. That whole system of shadows and signs and images were there to lead us to the place of safety, the salvation that has now come in Christ. And so these verses say, let those signs lead you to the place of safety. And now you've come to Christ, stand firm in him, reassured, as the waves, as it were, of doubt or temptation come crashing around, as they rear up, to have confidence that you are there. You are standing on the place of safety. You are standing in the place of salvation if you are standing in Christ. So fix your eyes on Christ, verses 1 to 4 say. This radiance of God's glory, this reigning God's King, is the revelation of salvation. You've arrived, you're there, stand firm in him. But here's a problem. I can hear that today, and that makes sense to me here, right? But when I go from here to my family at home, or my work colleagues, or my friends, what's said here might not seem to make that much sense. Chapter 1 and these first chunk of chapter 2 are telling me about the greatness of Jesus. They're speaking to me about the greatness of Jesus, but it doesn't seem like that in the world I live in. It might make sense here, but what I see doesn't really seem like that. The problem I have is that I begin to get a sort of Christian culture shock. And I hear this message, the greatness of Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, the reigning King, the revelation of salvation. And I hear that greatness of Jesus. But out in the world that I live in, it doesn't seem like that. And I'm faced with the Christian culture shock. And I get a bit disorientated. And I begin to lose my bearings, maybe. And so, I'm wondering, where can I see the proof of this greatness that it's speaking about? We find the answer to that in the rest of chapter 2. You see, having told us the greatness of Jesus, the rest of chapter 2 proves it to be true. It's as if the writer's saying, you need proof of this greatness of Jesus? Well, look for it in the cross of Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ, he says in 1 to 4. And now in 5 to 9, he sharpens our focus to the cross. Fix your eyes on Christ, verses 5 to 9. Fix your eyes on Christ crucified. Fix your eyes on Christ crucified. You see, when I'm beginning to feel, I don't know, like the shame of the cross seeps into every part of my Christian life, what the writer to the Hebrews does is he says, in that very place of shame, in that very place of weakness, in that very place of seeming foolishness, that there is the very grounds of your confidence. That there is the very display of Jesus's greatness. It's as if we might find ourselves asking, but Jesus can't, you know, as if we find ourselves feeling, Jesus can't be great. Look at him crucified. And the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus is great. Look at him crucified. The very place that might have caused our doubts is the very basis for our confidence. Look at how he shows us that as we go through verses 5 to 9. He says, fix your eyes on Christ crucified. In verse 5 to 8, he establishes a principle, the message. He gives us sort of the briefest Bible overview you'll ever read. He reminds us the message proclaimed by the whole of the Old Testament. The message that glory comes through suffering. That exaltation comes through humiliation. Verses 5 to 8, take words from Psalm 8. Words that applied first to Adam. And these words marvel at the fact that the one made from dust would be given dominion over all things. Verse 6, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you even care for him? You made him low, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. See, what's going on in Psalm 8 is an expression of this principle that courses through the whole of the Old Testament, that it is the lowly that receives the glory. The lowly is what receives the glory. This man made from dust is the one given dominion. And so having seen that principle, he applies it then to Jesus in verses 8 and 9. What was true of Adam, what was pictured in Adam, is now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The lowly is where we see true glory. The one made most lowly is the one exalted to the greatest glory. That's what he describes in verse 9. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Why? Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is crowned with glory because he suffered. Not despite his suffering, but in, through, and because of the shame of the cross. The very place for humiliation is the display of his exaltation. The very place of weakness is the place of his power. The greatness of Jesus is not a greatness that is threatened by the shame of the cross. It's not a greatness despite the shame of the cross. The greatness of Jesus is revealed in the cross. And so these verses sharpen our focus and say, when you feel that Christian culture shock and you're wondering where to look and how to find your bearings, fix your eyes on Christ. And fix your eyes on him crucified. Because when we feel that culture shock, we're so tempted to look elsewhere, aren't we? We're so tempted to find our bearings through other things. Things that might look more appealing. Things that might look more impressive. This is kind of really vivid for us in Chile. As you look out from our apartment, there are two landmarks that literally orientate people within the city. There's the tallest skyscraper in South America that sits on top of the largest shopping mall in South America. And you look a bit more that way and you see the a hill at the center of the city with a giant statue of the Virgin Mary on top of it. Now, that literally orientates people as you go around the city, but it also expresses how many people in Chile kind of spiritually or culturally orientate themselves and where they look. So it might be the appeal of consumerism. You go into any shopping mall in Chile, and at the cash till, it will tell you, we can put £200 in your hand now. Small print, 25% interest. But you can feel the allure, right? You can walk out of here with £200. You can feel the attraction of that. Yeah, I can have something I can hold and touch and take control of my life. Or you go to that hill and you see there the statue of Mary, something that you can look at and see and be impressed by. And beneath there are various plaques and places where you can put your prayers. Put your prayers here. Promise to do this. Promise to do that. And we can maybe offer you healing. We can maybe offer you prosperity and success. You can feel the allure from both, can't you? The allure from both is very similar. Something I can see and touch and seems to put things in my hands. But the effect of both is the same. It doesn't put anything in my hands. All it does is crush me. Either crushing me with the debt I can rack up and a dream I chase that never delivers, or a kind of spiritual debt that I keep racking up as I desperately try to do enough, pray in the right way, live the right way to hopefully cash something in from God. Those two sites that orientate people literally, spiritually, express the desperation, the burden that many live under. That's quite a vivid example of it there. But it's not too different from the way we live our lives, is it? I'm sure that as we go into our week to come, and as we face that Christian culture shock, and we're wondering, really, am I going to be living? Am I going to entrust my life, my career, the life and career of my children into the hands of a crucified Savior? Really? When there are so many other things that I can see and touch that seem more impressive. Education. Prosperity, respectability, or a religion or superstition that seems to put me in control. We can feel the appeal of those things, but the effect is just the same. To leave me spiritually bankrupt, digging myself deeper into spiritual debt, carrying an ever greater burden, chasing an even more desperate hope. And as we seek to orientate ourselves, as we feel the appeal of those landmarks, as it were, to guide our lives, we need the message of these verses. Fix your eyes on Christ crucified. On Christ crucified. Because the shame of the cross is the very place of our confidence. The weakness of the cross is the very place of God's power. The rejection of the cross is the very place of acceptance and security with God. And as we do that, as we fix our eyes on Christ crucified, we move into the final part of this chapter. We begin to see there in Christ crucified the glory of the Son. He's called us, verses 1 to 4, to fix our eyes on Christ crucified. 5 to 9, he's called us to fix our eyes on Christ. 5 to 9, sharpened our focus onto Christ crucified. And now he shows us what we see when we look at Christ crucified. The glory that's refracted in the cross. What we will see as we look at the cross. The glory that's refracted there. That's what we find in verses 10 to 18. He holds before us the cross. And as we look at the cross, we see there the glory of the Son. As the Lord Jesus in the cross brings us to share in his family. As the Lord Jesus crushes and delivers us from our enemies as the Lord Jesus keeps us and carries us to the end. Verses 10 to 13, kind of holding the cross up to the light to see the glory of the sun refracted through. And we see the first facet of that in verses 10 to 13, as we see Jesus bringing us into his family through the cross. Verse 10 sort of explores the principle we've ever seen, that we've just seen, that glory comes through suffering. So there it is in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That salvation comes through suffering. That our salvation in Christ comes through the suffering of Christ. And the salvation we see as the verses continue is the glory of being part of Jesus' family. Look at that at the end of verse 11, that Jesus calls us his brothers. That Jesus himself calls us his brothers. And then on in verse 12, he proclaims to us that God, his Father, is our Father too. He says this, this is Jesus speaking. I will declare your name, Father God. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. He proclaims to us that God, his Father, is our Father too. And then in verse 13, he proclaims before God that we are his brothers, sons just like him. He says, here I am before the Heavenly Father and the children that God has given me. We're brought to the Father by Jesus. And the Father is brought to us in Jesus, and with Jesus. We are part of the family of God. The Son brings us into his family through the cross. And as we see in verses 10 to 13, that we're brought into the family, in verses 14 and 15, we see that the Lord Jesus in the cross delivers us from our enemy. Have a look at verse 14. We see him sharing our humanity to deliver us from our enemy. Let me read those verses. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. The weakness and shame of the cross are actually God's power for salvation. As Jesus suffers on the cross and takes there in his death the penalty for our sin, he becomes who we are. He suffers what we deserve so that we can become what he is, so that we can become and share in what he has as sons with him, brothers alongside him, with our Heavenly Father, the Lord God. You see, on the cross, he brings us into his family because on the cross, he delivers us from our enemy. And wonderfully, as we come to the end of these verses, this glorious Son keeps us to the end, brings us to his family, delivers us from our enemy, and keeps us safe to the end. Verses 16 to 18, those last few verses show us that the shame and suffering and weakness of Jesus on the cross is the very grounds and source of our security and our strength. Just scan through those verses 16 to 18 with me. Follow with me. Have you noticed it says, verse 16, he came to help us, Abraham's descendants, people like us. Verse 17, he's faithful and merciful. Verse 18, he can help and sustain us. And why is that? Why is that? Well, because, verse 17, he became like us. Verse 18, he suffered like us. In Christ crucified, we see a savior and sustainer, one who is compassionate, understanding, merciful, and faithful. We see a son who can keep his brothers to the end. And so the writer says, look at the cross, because the glory that you will see there in the cross is the Son who brings us into his family, who delivers us from our enemies, and who keeps us safe to the end. A moment when I really needed to feel this and hear this was a moment when I sort of was feeling a bit of a Christian culture shock myself. That moment when Barney, my son, is the eldest, went to school for the first time in Chile. And for me, it wasn't so much the language or the culture, but it was the sense that here I was sending him out to what would be a hard situation in at the deep end, in a country he doesn't know, in a school he's never been to before, and a language that he doesn't speak a word of. And sending him there and thinking to myself, really? Is Jesus worth this? To put my boy through what's going to be hard for him? You're telling me Jesus is great, but is Jesus worth this? That disorientation of a kind of Christian culture shock of wondering, what have I done? But then verses like this point me to the cross. And they point me to the cross, and there on the cross, I see a Lord Jesus who brings me into his family, who delivers me from my enemy, who keeps me to the end. A Lord Jesus who I can send my child into school knowing he doesn't go alone, but has his older brother with him. In the cross, I see one who died to bring my boy into his family, however lonely he might feel, to defeat his enemy, however hard things might be, and to keep him to the end, however much he might struggle. And when I see a Lord Jesus who does that for him, for me, as I see that Lord Jesus in the cross, that makes me know, yes, he is great. He is glorious. And boy, do I love him. Who will go with me, go with my children, as their older brother in whatever they might face. That's just a little example, but I imagine many of us might feel the same, sending perhaps our kids into a context where you know they might find a hard time to stand up as a Christian, or sending ourselves into a context where we find it hard and get a hard time to be a Christian, and face that sort of Christian culture shock, going, really, is Jesus that great? Is he worth it? In those times, we need to look at the cross. Because as we look at the cross, we can see the Son who has brought us into his family, who has delivered us from our enemy, who will keep us to the end. And as we see that Son in that cross, we can see how glorious and lovely and wonderful he truly is. So as Christians, we're all going to feel those moments of Christian culture shock where we're disorientated and wondering where we go, how we find our bearings. In those moments, which will come, we need to hear again the message of these verses. Fix your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ crucified. Because there, you will see the glory of the Son. Let's pray. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Father God, thank you that we can go from here into the messiness of life, knowing that our Lord Jesus truly is the glorious Son. Please help us to fix our eyes on him. Please help us to fix our eyes on him crucified and to see there in the cross of Christ the glory that will guide our path. Help us in those moments when we're disorientated, wondering where to turn, wondering what the way forward might be, to set our eyes on Christ crucified and have our way lit before us by the loving glory of the Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for being up for answering some questions. Just a couple of questions, just trying to get our heads, just understand a few bits and bobs in the passage. What's all the chat about angels?
Yeah, so it's one of those things with a big passage like this, you can't go into all the detail, but equally you don't want to sort of skate over it. That's talking about the way God's message came to Abraham. So someone may remember that when God's people were led out of Egypt, God gave them a sort of set up a sort of system of pictures and pointers to look ahead to the Lord Jesus. And the Bible talks about that as coming to Moses through angels. Angels is a word that means messengers. So it was brought by God's messengers to God's messenger Moses. And the whole point, what he's trying to emphasize, what the writer to the Hebrews kind of keep on making a play at, is the greatness of Jesus. Now, we might hear angels and go, wow. All right, now that is special effects. That is impressive. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, well, yeah, it was impressive. But if the messengers are impressive, just imagine how much more impressive the message is. So here in Hebrews, also as you go on to chapter 3, it's sort of the bit in chapter 2, 1 to 4 is sort of matched by chapter 3, 1 to, I got my Bible here, 1 to 5 or 6, I think it is, which sort of helps you sort of see that parallel going, oh, angels here, Moses here, that matches up. Also in Galatians, we see something similar as well. So angels, again, I think let's use the word messengers to help us not get thrown by something that sounds really, really strange. And the writer is making that point. If the messengers were impressive, well, look at how great the message is. So, but do ask more about that to go deeper, flesh that out, if that sort of summary answer doesn't quite answer it.
Great, thank you. There's a note here saying, thank you, Luke, especially for the helpful story about your son and school. That was really helpful. And help us a little bit more with where we see God's glory. Someone says, surely God's glory is fully seen not only in Jesus' suffering on the cross, but also in his resurrection. Yeah. Why does the writer here focus on the seeing God's glory in the suffering on the cross?
Yes. Like, this is great having these questions, because when I only get the chance to say one part of something, I now have the...
Yeah, you can't preach a whole other sermon.
No,
sorry.
My second sermon is... Yeah, that's true. And in many ways, we really don't want to peel them off. We don't want to peel one part of Jesus' life and ministry from another one. But there is something about the cross that displays God's glory. So when God comes to show who he truly is, what he's most like within creation, he chose to take on flesh like we've got, that gets tired and sick and icky, and go even lower than that, and to suffer on the cross. He says, if you want to see what I'm truly like, see me on the cross. And what, see the Lord Jesus, the Son, taking on flesh and dying on the cross. Now, what the resurrection does is to vindicate that and say, no, that judgment, that rejection wasn't fair, not right. He is the true Son. And so we don't kind of play off the one against the other, that there's glory in one and not in the other. but it's more that they go together to show the glorious Son. So in the resurrection, we see that the crucified one is God's reigning king. And that, I mean, that's one of the big shocks and kind of things that throws people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and on today. It's saying, you see that one who was crucified? He's God's risen, reigning king. And so the two go together in that way. But as we're in heaven and celebrating for eternity, the thing we're going to be celebrating in the new heavens and new earth and the new creation, the thing we're going to be talking to each other about, reveling in and relishing, will be the glory of the cross. A glory of the cross that we'll see and know more and more in its glory because we've seen the risen Lord Jesus.
Great. Luke, thank you. We don't have time for any more questions, but thank you so much.